Our culture exhibits a lot of confusion on the topic of work. Many express nothing but disdain when it comes to work. Work is a necessary evil to pay the bills. It's only a source of drudgery and complaining. Many professionals want to work as little as possible. Job seekers today want to know how much a company values so-called work-life balance, as if work is something separate from life and in competition with the things that really matter in life. Corporate companies attempt to lure young job seekers with how many non-work activities that their company can offer, like ping pong and fun activities outside of the office. Many workers look at the work week as something to reluctantly grind through with their sights set on the real life of the weekend or the real life of vacation. This is a smaller picture of a bigger goal of pushing through a whole lifetime of miserable work to reach the promised land of retirement. 50 years of miserable toil for a 15-year vacation at the end of your life. 15 years if you're lucky. For many, freedom from work is the highest ideal in life. How can I make the most money for the least amount of work possible? We all know that this way of looking at work is contrary to the Bible's vision for humanity. You were made to work. God made you for work. God created man to glorify him through work. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we do that primarily? Well, the way that we primarily do that is by using the gifts and abilities that God has given us to serve others in the world. We do that through work. Work is not a result of the fall, but central to the very purpose of man, central to his existence. Work is not fundamentally a curse upon man, but what he was made for. God created man and placed him in the garden to work it and keep it. That was his purpose. God himself is presented to us in Genesis as the first worker in creation. He plans, he designs, he creates, he builds. He evaluates his work and admires his handiwork at the end of each day. He forms and he fills his creation as a skilled worker, as an artist, speaking things into existence. But God does not develop the world out completely in the first week of creation. He doesn't finish it all up fully developed out. He doesn't give us a world that's ready made in final form. Rather, as one theologian puts it, he gives us a world in promise, a world in hope, a world that has the potential to become more glorious. God made the world glorious, but he intends the world for greater glory. So he makes man, male and female, in his image to be skilled workers who develop and transform the world. He did not make Adam and Eve to be mere stewards of his creation, only maintaining what he already made. He left gold out. He left all kinds of things to go out and find and search out and develop. They were created to take dominion and to fill the earth with other image bearers who also would take dominion and subdue the earth. Mankind, as God's image, was to bring glory to God by working in the world to develop it to greater glory. They do both knowledge work, we see in that Genesis 2 account, Adam naming and classifying animals. He's doing a kind of knowledge work. And he also does manual work, tilling and harvesting. This work, of course, is not limited to the kind of work that results in a paycheck. Adam and Eve never received a paycheck. This work included things like bearing children, nurturing them and training them, raising them in the fear of the Lord. That was included in Eve's work. It included work that provides food and shelter, work to make things beautiful, work for the sanctuary worship of God. God designed the world in such a way to provide for the needs of mankind and the needs of the world through the work of human beings. Humans are finite and limited, created to depend upon one another and the blessing of the Lord in order to live. We need one another in order to live, in order to enjoy God's world as it was made to be enjoyed. He uses the farmer to feed us, the tailor to clothe us, the carpenter to house us. Luther's classic quote is that God is milking the cows through the vocation of the milkmaid. That is, God's using the skills and the abilities, the resources of the milkmaid to provide milk for the needs of the world. God answers the prayer for daily bread through the farmer and the baker and the truck driver and the grocery store worker. Sin and the consequences of the fall, of course, complicated this original picture of work, but it did not obliterate it. The curse brought toil, futility, frustration in both Adam and Eve's work. The fall resulted in thorns and thistles and cursed ground. Adam's work after the fall is more burdensome, producing more sweat on the brow, more frustration in his toil. Eve's work is more painful and burdensome. She has her own frustration in bringing forth and bringing up children. The fall introduced sinful attitudes in our work as well, like greed and laziness and ingratitude. Sinful actions like theft, dishonesty, and using work for sinful purposes. We go on in the biblical account to see craftsmen making idols, using their skills to make idols, women selling their bodies, people forming the creation to destructive ends. Sin interferes with the joy and the blessing of work. It corrupts and twists God's good design for humans. But the fall is not the end of God's story for work. The Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Colossians, speaks about God's plan to reconcile all things in heaven and on earth through Christ. Peace and reconciliation have been made through the cross of Jesus. Man is restored to God. He has peace with God and to neighbor through the blood of Jesus. But this restoration is not limited to a kind of spiritual relationship only, just restoring our spiritual relationship with one another and our spiritual relationship with God. It's not as though we're saved through Christ and just waiting to escape the world. Colossians 3 teaches us that man is also restored to work. Just as he's restored in the family, restored in political life, he's restored in his work life in creation on this side of the eschaton. For those who are in Christ, Paul says, we have been made into a new Adam, a new man. We have put off the old Adam with his sinful practices and have put on the new Adam, Christ. Christ is the new Adam, the image of the invisible God. And our new self, Paul says, is being renewed after that image, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. The image of God is being renewed in us. Remember, this image is the image of a God who works. Christ is that perfect image. Jesus said in John 5, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Jesus comes as a worker, and we are being conformed to the true image of God in Christ. And so Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do includes all of our activity in this world, our family life, our church life, our leisure, and our work. And in this section of the letter, Paul speaks specifically to slaves and masters, and I plan to address the slave-master issue, Lord willing, when I preach again in a few weeks. But this morning, I want to focus on what Paul says here about work, in particular, work for those who are being renewed in Christ. Paul's instruction has application for how we think about our work in the world as servants of Christ, as those who are in the new humanity in Christ. New Adams, new Eves in Christ. He speaks to those who are under the authority of another in their work and those who are in authority over others in their work. But Paul says, whatever work you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men. Whatever work you do, work heartily for the Lord. You were made to work, and Paul says, you work for King Jesus. You work for Jesus. Back in verse 17 in chapter 3, Paul said, whatever we do in word or deed should be done in Jesus' name. That word deed is just the same word for work. Whatever you do in word or work, do in the name of Jesus. Whatever work you do should be done in the name of King Jesus. Ultimately, we all work for King Jesus. Everything that you do should be done in his name and under his authority. You belong to him. You belong to him by virtue of your baptism. He has bought you. He has claimed you as his own. You are his new creation. And so he says, whatever you do needs to be done in my name, and it should be done unto me. Again, just to be clear, under the heading of work, this includes not only work done by healthcare providers, businessmen, tradesmen, lawyers, farmers, teachers, but also the work of mothering and fathering, household managers, students, whatever occupation the Lord has given you to serve him and to serve those around you, that work, Paul says, should be done unto Christ. All honest work should be done as if Christ himself has commissioned you to do it, because he has. Paul says, we are to work for the Lord and not for men. In other words, no matter who you work for, you work for King Jesus. No matter who your direct boss is, you actually have a boss that's above him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, Paul says, you are serving the Lord Christ in your work. If you're the boss of others, if you're a manager or an employer, Paul says, remember, you also have a boss that is over you. You have a manager, a master who is over you, the Lord Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1, Paul tells masters, those who are in authority, know that you have a master who is in heaven. No matter who you work for, whether you're a manager or an employee, you work for Jesus. Since Jesus is your boss, Paul says, offer your work accordingly. Your work is to be an offering unto the Lord, an offering unto Christ. Offer it knowing who you really work for. Yes, we work to provide, to get things done, to help others, to improve our world, but ultimately we do all of those things because God has made us to glorify him in doing them. He's made us to glorify Christ in doing our work. We do all of these things to offer our work back to him. He gave us work to image him, since God is the first and greatest worker. And as we are being renewed in the image of Christ, we are restored to that great image-bearing task of glorifying God in our labor. All things in heaven and on earth were made through the Son. We saw that in chapter 1, that all things were made through the Lord Jesus, and they were made for him. That means that the things that when you do things well, that work is glorifying Christ who made all things. Some misguided Christians teach that your work is only glorifying to God if it's a means to some other thing. If it's a means to giving more money to the church or more money to missions, or it's giving you an opportunity to evangelize in the workplace. Or if your work is full-time ministry, a kind of sacred calling as opposed to secular work. Or even just an opportunity for a good attitude. Notice in all of these approaches, there's nothing good about the work itself. There's nothing Christian about the work itself. Now, all of those things certainly have their place in our thinking about work, but Colossians teaches us that all honest work done well is actually glorifying to Christ in itself. The work done well in itself is glorifying to Christ. Luther said the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, by putting out little crosses on the shoes. That's not how he makes Christian work. He says, no, you do it by making good shoes. God is interested in good craftsmanship. It's not Christian because it has little crosses on it. It's Christian because it's done well according to the standard of the Lord who made feet and who made clothing and who made all things good. When God, through Christ, made the sun and the moon and the stars, he didn't put little crosses on them to let us know that those are Christian things. They display his glory. They display his handiwork, his glorious work. Likewise, when we produce work that is well made in accordance with God's design, it brings him glory, and it brings glory to the one who makes all things glorious. Similarly, Dorothy Sayers, in her essay, Why Work, she makes a similar point. She says, the church's approach, this is the misguided approach, to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. Okay, that's the instruction that the misguided church gives to the carpenter. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. If Jesus is Lord of all, then doing good work unto Jesus is glorifying to him. Making good tables is glorifying to Christ. All honest work done well is a pleasing offering to Jesus. Jesus has prepared good work for you. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we're God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These are not just quote-unquote spiritual works, like giving to the poor, taking care of the widow and the orphan, praying and reading your Bible. This includes all of your work as a redeemed image bearer of God. You were made new in Christ Jesus for all good works. There is no sacred, secular dichotomy when it comes to work. Paul connects the everyday work here in Colossians 3, the tasks that you need to do today for your job, with eternity. He connects those everyday tasks of the slave in particular to your eternal inheritance. It's all part of your calling in the new humanity in Christ. Paul, again, speaking to slaves, is referring to all the daily tasks that a slave might be given to do. And then he connects that work with the reward and inheritance of the Lord. All the work you do, whether it's mental labor, manual labor, is to be done unto the Lord as an offering. Remember, Jesus and Paul did both manual work, a carpenter, a tent maker, and knowledge work, preaching and studying. Whatever work you do, whatever the Lord has given you to do, whatever assignment you currently have, Paul says, do it unto the Lord, knowing that he will reward you for it. So if we have this mindset that Christ is our boss, we're offering our work unto him, that means that our work will not be done in certain ways, and it will be done in others. And Paul says, has a list of both of those kinds of things, the way you're not to do your work and the way that you are. Paul says, don't do your work as eye service. Don't do your work merely as eye service. Okay, I think we're all familiar with work done as eye service. The people at work who want to look very productive, more than actually being productive, they start to get frantically busy whenever the boss shows up, looking like they've been working hard all day, but then they kick back and sit around when the boss is not there. They want to take credit and jump in on a project where the work is already done, but not contribute to the work themselves. Or students who are busy about their schoolwork as long as the teacher is watching, but distracted and unproductive when the teacher is not. That's doing work as eye service, only working to be seen by the boss. Don't do your work to merely be seen by others, Paul says. Ultimately, you work for Christ, and Christ always sees. Do your work to be seen by him, whether anyone else is watching or not. Similarly, Paul says we're not to do our work as people pleasers. Your job is not to be a people pleaser in your work, which is ultimately rooted in a kind of fear of man, a desire for approval from others. A people pleaser is only interested in buttering up the boss to gain advantage. People pleasers want to curry favor by fawning and empty flattery. Paul says you are working for Christ, and so your goal should be to please him in all that you do. He says that our work should be done in the fear of the Lord. Those who fear the Lord have an audience of one. They do their work unto the Lord, knowing that it is him that they serve. Those who fear the Lord are getting after it every day, regardless of who else is watching, because they know that one person is always watching. And since you can't please everyone anyway, focus on pleasing Christ rather than men. Paul says that our work should be done with sincerity of heart, literally from the soul. That is, to the best of your ability, giving it all that you have, being all in your work. Don't do your job halfway. Glorify Christ in your work as if he's standing there watching you, cheering you on, because he is. He wants you to bring him glory by doing a good job in your work. Again, when you do your job well, when you're working from the soul, when you're giving this job all that you got, this glorifies Christ. That means if your business is counting on you to get a project done, and you're spending your time even doing, you know, quote-unquote spiritual things like evangelizing or checking in on other people's souls, you're acting like the office counselor, instead of doing your job, then you're not honoring Christ with your work. If you're too busy evangelizing at your job and everybody else has to pick up the slack from your work, you're not honoring Christ. The real Christian work that you are called to do is doing your job well. Christ is honored when we're all in with sincerity of heart doing the work that God has given us to do. Taking dominion in your little slice of creation that God has given you responsibility for. He has put you in charge of that domain that you currently have and expects you to be faithful in it. Paul says that our work needs to be done justly and fairly. Whether you work for someone or others work for you, you need to be just and fair in your work, doing what you say you will do and when you said you would do it. Justice and fairness, of course, are defined by God's law. We can even just look at the Ten Commandments for instructions on how to do just work. There's a lot we could say about this, but just a brief cursory overview of a few commandments. The fifth commandment teaches us to honor and do good to those in authority over us. The eighth commandment teaches us not to steal time or resources from our employers or engage in fraudulent dealings with customers, but to do honest work that blesses our employers and our customers. The ninth commandment teaches us not to bear false witness against those we work for and with, but to be truthful in all of our work. The fourth commandment teaches us to rest from our labors and provide rest to those under our care, and to give ourselves to the worship of God and fellowship with the saints, one day in seven. This command to be just and fair is especially given to those in authority over others. Paul gives this command to masters. You're to treat those who you work for fairly and justly, providing a work environment that is in accordance with God's law. That kind of work environment is pleasing to God. Paul tells us that Jesus will be the judge of all who work. Those in authority over others, those who are under authority, and this has both a negative and a positive aspect to it. Paul says negatively, the wrongdoer will be paid back. Jesus will deal with unjust workers and unjust bosses on the last day. Those who steal, those who take advantage of and abuse others will be paid back for their injustices. They will give an account of their actions to Jesus on the last day. Those who are lazy and idle, those who bury their talents, and those who do shoddy work will give an account to the Lord on the last day. No one can hide from the judgment of God. He sees all and he knows everything. The reality is we've all failed in one way or another in our work. We've all sinned in this area of our lives and deserve the judgment of the Lord. But there is hope for sinners who turn in repentance to the Lord for forgiveness and transformation. Paul told us in chapter 1 that through Christ, we have been qualified to receive the inheritance. We didn't qualify ourselves through our own doing. Like Adam, we made a mess of things, and our only hope for salvation is through the Lord Jesus, as he is offered in the gospel. Paul says that Christ has written us into his will to receive his inheritance. Those who belong to him receive his full and free forgiveness and will have a share in Christ's reward. Christ was faithful in all of his work. He pleased the Father in all that he did. Throughout his earthly life, he was fair, just, and good to all in his dealings with others. As Acts 10 says, Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He gave Sabbath rest to those who were suffering. As John 17 says, he glorified the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that he gave him to do. Christ is the faithful Adam who completed his work perfectly and obediently. All his work culminated in his redemptive and substitutionary work on our behalf. Through his work on the cross, he has canceled our debts that we owe as a result of our sins. Paul says in Colossians 2, he has marked those debts paid in full by nailing our record of debt to the cross. He bore all the pain and toil of the curse through his agony and bloody sweat. He even wore the curse of the crowns of the thorns as a crown on his head, taking the penalty and pain of sin upon himself. And the just curse upon our work he took upon himself. He rose triumphantly on the third day, bringing forth a new creation, a new birth, and inaugurating a new heavens and a new earth. Now that we are in Christ and share in his Spirit, when we work unto him, we are storing up reward and blessing in that inheritance. Paul says the righteous in Christ can receive the reward for their work. God is going to reward you for all of your good work. He's going to pay you for all that you have done. Even if you are not recognized and compensated properly in this life for all that you do, God promises to make up for all of that. He's going to reward you for all your hard work done in the name of Christ. Christ restores and renews the image of God. Now we are enabled by his Spirit to take dominion in our work, doing it skillfully to the glory of God. We can work under the blessing of God, enjoying the fruit and joy of our labors. We also have the promise that all our work done in the Lord is not done in vain. Somehow, God will establish the work of our hands in the life to come. The book of Revelation ends with the New Jerusalem, a glorious garden city that descends out of heaven. And in that vision, we are told that God will receive the sanctified fruit of our labors into the kingdom. John writes, "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." The fruit of our labors are sanctified and glorified and brought into the New Jerusalem. Our work is not only rewarded, but contributes in some way to the glory of the New Jerusalem. The inheritance of the new heavens and new earth is a life lived forever in the presence of Christ, without the presence of sin and the effects of the fall. And in that life to come, we have the hope of greater glory and even more glorious work to be done, even more glorious worship unto Christ. We will be perfected workers moving from glory unto glory for all eternity as we follow our exalted head. Our light and momentary struggle in this life is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison in the life to come. So remember that you belong to Jesus, and that means that he is your master. He is your boss. You are a member of the new humanity being renewed after his image. Whatever you put your hand to, whatever work he has given you to do, should be done unto him. And he is pleased with your work when you offer it to him with sincerity, from the heart to the best of your ability. He delights to reward you and bless your labors in this age and in the age to come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.